As you're turning to Luke chapter 14 this morning, what is one of the greatest testimonies, I guess, or evidences that God is alive? And that song, obviously, most of you know the words. We sing it to a different tune, right? I appreciate that tune change. It helps me focus on the words again at times. We live in a day and age where everything is about how I feel. And it obviously is not the root of truth in any way, is it? You better be glad that the truth isn't what I feel like today, because if I would live on what I'm feeling like, I'd be taking your heads off this morning. I'm a grumpy, crouchy guy this morning, and I've had to talk to the Lord about it, so watch out, all right? So, aren't you glad for that? I'm glad that the truth is not based in my feeling, because it would ruin my day. So, coming all the way back to, how do I know that God is alive? One of the most powerful testimonies that God is alive is that you have changed. He lives within my heart. Now, I know that sounds warm and fuzzy at the outset, but what the songwriter is really trying to portray is that I'm changed. And the only explanation of that change is that God has taken over my life, and I'm following him. And I can only do that through his power, right? You know that. Amen. All right? We understand that. Thus my illustration. If it was just up to my feelings, you better watch out. But I'm glad that I have the Spirit of God living within me to temper my heart and mind. So that no matter what's gone on in my life, no matter the conversations I've had, no matter the people that are bothering me or whatever, I can, with the Lord's help, be different than what the world would do with the circumstance handed to me and to you. Make sense? Our new life is something that's dramatically different than the world. And the reason I'm parking here for a minute is because this ties directly into what Christ is trying to teach us today. A very, very, very powerful section of God's Word. As you recall, as we've been walking through chapter 14, Jesus has been at the home of a Pharisee, a head Pharisee, probably in Galilee, and they've tried to trick him up, tried to tempt him, tried to see what they could do to get rid of him. That's their goal and purpose. So they've demonstrated who they really are. They have no heart for the Lord. And yet God, in his amazing goodness, in the person of Jesus Christ, always uses every one of these incidences to teach truth. And it's thus recorded for us in a beautiful fashion. So we've come down to verse 24. Jesus has left now. That's the end of his time at the Pharisee's home. And remember the teaching from last week that we saw, that God's work in salvation is amazing. He calls and prepares the heart. He's offended, though, that those who have been invited to his kingdom, they only offer lame excuses for not coming. Remember those lame excuses? And yet he continues with wonderful benevolence, compelling. Remember that powerful word, compelling the sinners to come through his servants. And that compelling, as we saw last week, was insistent hospitality. He is always ready to receive a sinner. That's amazing. There's no sinner that can ever say, I've gone too far, he can't forgive me. Even Paul himself, the chiefest of sinners, said, God's grace was sufficient for me too. Isn't that amazing, folks? Don't you rejoice in that wonderful grace? So now, in verse 25, Jesus is leaving. We don't know specifically for sure if it's the same day, a different day. But the narrative, all right, the storyline that God, under inspiration, is giving us truth here, wants us to follow as he's connecting these different stories and teachings. He wants us to see that now his attention is turning to a multitude. So verse 25, and there went great multitudes with him. The word went there gives not just the idea of that they are traveling together, but that these multitudes are literally seeking him. Their desire is to follow Jesus. Well, at the surface, that appears to be just a healthy thing. Wouldn't we like to see the whole town of Roscoe following Jesus? That would be good. And yet, Jesus, in his wisdom, turns to the crowd and is going to teach them some things. And by the way, it will ultimately end up, though we don't have the conclusion, but it is apparent from the rest of the gospel that many of these folks that would have been following here turned against him. Why was that? Well, because he was honest about the gospel and about what it really means to follow Christ. Our culture and time has so diluted what the true meaning of a disciple of Christ is that you can claim to be a disciple of Christ and not in any way be different than what you were yesterday and what the world is today. So, in all of our political debates, there are Christians on both sides. Why is that? How could that be? Well, because we've diluted what a true disciple of Christ is. Jesus doesn't in any way diminish the definition, nor the challenge. And I think you and I today need to learn some things. And so really we have today here a two-pronged application to these truths that Christ is teaching. If you're a disciple of Christ, you need to check your life. Are these principles really honestly true? Or have I abandoned them and gone my own way? If you're here today without Jesus Christ, well, we want you to know that to follow Christ is not a simple thing. It's not a light thing. It's not a frivolous thing. It's not a badge that we put on our lapel. It's a radical change from your sinful life. It's a whole different way of doing life. It's a whole new master and king. And that king demands some things of your life. Not for your salvation, but for your obedience and discipleship. And so you need to count the cost today. So let's begin by walking through and seeing what Jesus teaches as he teaches us about the cost and character of being a disciple of Christ. So he turned, verse 25, and said unto the great multitudes that were seeking him, if any man come to me and hate not his, notice these pairings here, father and mother, wife and children, brethren and sisters, yea, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. Wow. Really no, this is like really black and white. So in order to be a disciple of Christ, I must, verse 26, hate my father, mother, wife, children, brethren, sisters, and my own life. You say, that sounds pretty strong. It is. And it's true. See, point number one, Christ has to be, if you're going to be a disciple of Christ, Christ is the disciple's priority. To our Western ears, these words love and hate are very, very powerful, and they were to the Jewish ear as well. Though it had different dimension than what we often think of today. To love or to hate was a Jewish idiom, a language, way they put words together, right? Showing what was greater or lesser in a human relationship. What relationship was more important or less important. Where one's true loyalty would lie. If I say I love my wife to a Jewish ear, he would fully understand that for me to say I hate all the women at Heritage Baptist Church would not mean that I'm going to be unkind and kick you out of the church. The Jews should understand that, but they would understand that there's an exclusive love that I have for my wife alone that I should not and will not have for any of you ladies here. Make sense? And they would put it in this term, I hate you. That sounds a little scary to us, doesn't it? Okay. But it is definitely the right way to express my evaluation of my relationship as a disciple of Christ to my Lord and my relationship to anybody else. My love for the Lord should be so strong and such a priority that in comparison, my love for you, for my wife, for my children, for my mom and dad, for my brother and sister. I don't have a brother, I have sisters. And you're my brethren and sisters in the Lord. It should look like you're a lot less important to me than my one love, Jesus Christ. And that's really important to see. You see, if you're going to follow Christ, you give up all other loves and love him alone. Now, just so you know, Scripture makes it abundantly clear, and in fact, my relationship with the Lord will enhance and beautify and make right every one of my other relationships. So I will be a godly, loving husband, a submissive and obedient son, a kind and loving brother. But I won't love them like I love my Lord. You see, for the Jew, family was first. Only God demands greater love and loyalty. Deuteronomy records that, Deuteronomy chapter 6. In fact, Jesus, even in a discussion with one of the lawyers, said, what's the greatest commandment? To love the Lord thy God with all, not with some, with all thy heart, soul, mind, and strength. Jesus was confirming that to be a disciple of Christ, I must love him exclusively. No one else has first demands on my life. And then he takes in this passage here in verse 26 and gets right to the heart of every one of our lives. Yea, and if I don't hate my own life also, I cannot be a disciple of Christ. There can be, in following the Lord Jesus Christ, no self-centeredness. It's not allowed. You see, we don't come to God on our own terms. We're not a disciple of Christ on our own terms. And yet, even Christians love to come to God on their own terms. Well, he's got to accept me the way I am. It's just who I am. That is self-centered. If I can be very pointed, and I will, this comes to a very personal level. If I claim to be a disciple of Christ, then what I want, what I like, doesn't matter anymore. What does God want? What does Christ like? You say, I don't know, I've never met him. If you're saved, if you're a believer, you have. And he's right here. The Word became flesh. God in his goodness to us recorded it in written form so that I could know Christ in any time, in any generation, and have a personal, close relationship with him and know his will and follow his path. You see, therefore, I can no longer have my own wants or desires. No longer can I have my music. If I do, I'm not a disciple of Christ. No longer can I have my dress. No, then I'm not a disciple of Christ. No longer can I have my space. Give me a little bit of space here. No, it's Christ's space. No longer can I have my media. No, I'm the Lord's. Every area that I like to claim for myself is not mine. I am to hate myself in comparison to my love for my wonderful Lord. That's the contrast that God wants me to know. Christ is preeminent. Do you treat Christ that way, believer? If you're here today without the Lord Jesus Christ, he wants all of you, not part of you, not just a religious Sunday, not just when it's convenient, not just when it fits in with the world and all of their desires, their looks, their loves. He wants your heart, all of you. He has to be priority. Christian, is Christ the priority of your life? Christ is not done. Verse 27. So if I'm going to be a disciple of Christ, and whosoever doth not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. So as I come to Christ, my love for him and for what he's done on the cross of Calvary to pay the price for my sin needs to be far greater than any love that I would have for any other human relationship. and even my own life. But as I come to follow him, to come after him, verse 27, I must do this. Point number two is Christ is the disciple's pursuit. We can maybe also substitute the word pattern. Would be another appropriate understanding of verse 27. You see, I am to come after Christ if I'm going to have him as my Lord and Savior. I follow him. He becomes my focus and passion. I pursue his way of life, and therefore I bear my cross. We could put it this way, I bear my cross beam. Christ was providing an amazing illustration for his audience here. By this point, as an adult in their life, even the children probably had already seen a gruesome and gross Roman crucifixion. Rome would love to demonstrate its power and its justice by taking its criminals and publicly parading them with their crossbeam through town out to the place of crucifixion. The person to be crucified, by walking through town carrying his crossbeam, demonstrated publicly that he was guilty of a crime and that he was ultimately being submitted or being made submitted to the Roman government. He was no longer in charge. Rome had caught him, and they were going to do him in. It's not a pretty picture, but it's a very powerful picture. Christ asks of all of his disciples utter submission to his path. That's what I mean when I say Christ is the disciples' pursuit. I must go my Lord's way. Even unto death. We again have had the wonderful privilege in our country and in our time to not even consider in reality that I may face death to follow Christ. But we need to be willing to do that. Christ is so important that I will not give up my faith in following him, even if it would mean I would lose my life. Believer, is Christ your pursuit? Are you that submitted to his way? Is he the Lord of all of your life? In a parallel passage, he talks about bearing your cross daily and following him. This morning, did you pick up your crossbeam? Or, like me, did you realize, I haven't picked up my crossbeam yet, and I need to pick it up? Anderson, you're living on your own way, on your own will. You're getting frustrated about things you should not. I had to realize I need to pick up my crossbeam. Lord, I need to go your way. Be willing to follow you all the way till death. May God help us. Now, what God does here, what Christ does in his teaching, is he stops for a minute and provides what I call a couple of illustrative interludes, helping us say, ooh, we look at these things, and if we really understand what he just said, it's like, I don't know about this. I can see the unbelieving world and saying, I'm not sure I want to follow Christ. That doesn't sound real glorious. So Christ gives us a couple of illustrations. And instead of lessening the reality of what a true disciple of Christ is, he only really heightens it and says, count the cost, pay attention. So we come to verse 28. For which of you, intending to build a tower? Now, this would be something that, the Jewish mind, the Middle Eastern mind would probably pick up on right away. This was something grand and glorious. It would be like a dream to have so much wealth that you could, in your vineyard or around your home, build a watchtower to watch over it all. That means you would have servants and slaves. This would be like what the American dream would talk about. I'm going to get a home on 5 acres of land. It's got 2,500 at least square feet. Let's talk about 6,000 with a swimming pool in the backyard and a boat to go to the beach. I've got a house up north. That's the grand plan. All right? So which of you, intending to enjoy life and be really wealthy, all right? Can I add that in there so you understand what he's... Which of you intending to build a tower sitteth not down first and counteth the cost, whether he have sufficient to finish it? Lest happily, and that's not being happily, all right? Lest all know, is the kind of thing, after he hath laid the foundation and is not able to finish it, all that behold it begin to mock him, saying, this man began to build and was not able to finish. Oh, he was looking really good for a while. But look what happened. Ah, he was a joke. He wasn't really that rich. He just wanted to try to keep up with the Joneses. And the Joneses outdid him. That's kind of the idea and theme. So what is he saying here? To go with Christ, right, to follow Christ, is a grand endeavor. It is. Like building a tower. But Christ arresting their attention and arresting ours. But it is very costly. It demands that Christ become my priority in everything. I can love him only. It demands that he is my pursuit. I cannot go my own way. You see, following Christ is not just a cool. Go with the crowd. Get a prize. Endeavor. If that's the case, if just being a Christian is kind of cool, like we're all doing it, keeping up with the Joneses, I get a prize, then your Christianity is a mockery. To say that Christ is your Savior and not your Lord is a mockery. And all will see it. Have you not ever heard somebody at that work say, you call yourself a Christian and you do that? Even the world knows that to call yourself a Christian means you're going to be different than them. Now, they may laugh about that, but they won't mock you for doing what your Lord tells you to do. Huh, he couldn't finish. He's just like one of us. Yeah, he's no Christian. Oh, those Christians, they're goody-two-shoes. But, it's just a fire insurance policy for them. They're as bad as me on the weekends. That's what happens when a Christian does not make Christ his priority and his pursuit. It's a mockery of the Christian, and far more serious, it's a mockery of his God. You see, when you got saved, Christian, God wants all of you. Don't be a mockery. He goes on and gives another illustration, verse 31. Or what king? Wow, I'd love to be a king. Tell people what to do. Have a lot of wealth and riches. Life's grand. Steak for every supper. Grits and gravy for breakfast. Okay, well, not this king, but maybe one of you kings. All right, there you go. All right? Or what king, going to make war against another king, sitteth not down first and consulteth whether he be able with 10,000 to meet him that cometh against him with 20,000? Or else, really actually probably the key part of this illustration that's helping us understand what Christ is asking, or else while the other king is yet a great way off, he sendeth an ambassador, or sendeth a group of ambassadors that speak for him, and desireth conditions of peace. It seems best to understand this illustration that you and I are that first king, and that the king coming is the true king, Jesus Christ. And you live a wonderful, gorgeous life as king of your life. It's my life, it's my space, it's my things, it's my dress, it's my music, it's my. I'm king. And yet another king comes that demands your life and allegiance. And he's pretty powerful. What's the proper response to that king if you're king? all right, what's the conditions of peace? All of a sudden, I'm not that big of a deal anyway. So this illustration, to go with Christ, really is a grand peace. You see, the first illustration, to go with Christ, is a grand endeavor. But here we have a grand peace. But if you're going to have peace, it requires your utter submission. Jesus Christ demands to be king of your life. Nothing short. Nothing less. You're not co-equals. You're his slave. That's what he demands. You follow his way. You want to come to Christ? Have your sins forgiven? Have the joy of heaven in eternity with him? Please come. He invites you. But do know, you become a slave. That's the conditions of peace. The king sets the terms of peace, and you lose your kingship. And that's okay. Now, let me encourage you. For those of us that have followed the Lord in our salvation, allowed him to be the Lord of our life, he is the most benevolent king there ever existed. But he's king. And there's a way to follow. And he wants you to follow that way. So likewise, verse 33. So in light of even this illustration, and in many ways the first illustration of the tower building seems to go with points 1 and 2 well, whereas the illustration of the king goes here with point number 3 now. So we're back in the message, all right? So we've had that interlude for a moment, learning about giving us a picture of being a disciple. So now we come to verse 33. So likewise, whosoever he be of you that forsaketh not all that he hath, he cannot be my disciple. Now, these terms that Jesus uses in verse 33 are again, strong and have a specific picture in mind. The word forsake means if you're dealing with a relationship, it was used to bid somebody farewell. So when I walked out the door, I would forsake you. That doesn't sound nice to us in our Western ears. But it means I bid you farewell. See you later. I look to see you again. When it deals with our relationship to things, it means to give up. For instance, when you sell your house, there comes a day when you sign the papers, and what do you do with the keys? You give them up. You forsake that house. So what Christ is teaching here, and by the way, he says, forsake not all that he hath. The word hath talks about everything that I claim as my own, my possessions in particular, all the things of this life. So we finally come to point number 3. Christ is the disciple's proprietor. Well, that's a big word, proprietor. Another way to put it is he's my possessor. I own nothing. He owns it all. That's really the concept that Christ is trying to teach us here. When I become a disciple of Christ, nothing is mine anymore. I don't own a thing. It's all his. None of what I have is mine now. I gave it all to Christ the moment I trusted him as my Savior. So he's in charge. He sets the principles. So all that I possess is to be used then in Christ's service as I'm his servant. All my wealth, all my talents, everything that I consider my own, my possessions, they're not mine anymore. The moment I trust Christ as my Savior, he owns it all. Therefore, it makes perfect sense then that as a believer, tithing is a given. It's not mine anyways. And he said that for me to demonstrate that it's not mine, I give to the Lord and the Lord's work. Fine. It's his. He does what he wants with his substance. It's his. It's not mine. Sharing is a given for the believer. It's not my stuff. It's his. And I run across a neighbor who's in great need and I have the ability to meet that need. I share. It's his. It's not mine. It's not my stuff. I don't own it. It's the Lord's. Lord, you want me to share? Great. Service is a given. This life is not mine. I don't call the shots Monday to Friday, Saturday, and then, okay, I'll give the Lord Sunday. No. You go home tonight after church. It's not yours. It's the Lord's. He owns it all. So what are you going to do about it? How are you going to serve the Lord in your home, through your week? He owns it all. I understand and know, and in fact, again, this is speaking of the benevolent King that he is. He's given us all things richly to enjoy, as he tells us in 1 Timothy chapter 6, to the rich people. And yet he goes on to instruct them in verse 18 of 1 Timothy chapter 6. You rich people that have given all things to enjoy, God is abundant to us. And we've talked about these riches, and in fact, we saw it Wednesday night if you were here or listening online. So what is life? It seems like this tossing and turning, you know, seasons, occasions of life. There's a time of war, time of peace, time to tear apart, time to sew together. What is it? Well, God says, in the midst of all those occasions, I'm directing your steps and enjoy what God gives you. There is that truth. And yet, I must take what God gives me, and as he instructs me there in 1 Timothy chapter 6, I need to be rich in good works, in distributing, in communicating. What I have is not mine. It's all Christ's. All the money I'm saving up for retirement, it's not mine. It's Christ's. If Christ, in his grand, wonderful scheme, allows the stock market of the United States to crash, and all my retirements, what do I do about that? It's not mine. It's his. He said he'll take care of me. I'll have a meal tomorrow. I'm looking forward to it. I don't know how it's coming, but I'll trust him for it. That's our great God, but he wants to have it all. Well, you know, finances are tight this week. Can I put an IOU in the offering plate? It's his. It's all his. And he's asked us to give. Well, yeah. I saw that my neighbor is not doing really well, but man, my life is really busy. And you know, I don't have time to go over and mow his lawn. Is it your time? No, it's his. He's given it to you. Maybe you should share. How about that dear person in your family that just needs some time to comfort their soul and heart? But I had planned on sitting down with my family and enjoying a nice, peaceful evening. And now they called me up and they're having problems and they want me to come over. Wait a second. It's not your time. It's not your family. It's not your entertainment. So I serve. Christ is my proprietor. He owns it all. Now finally, if you didn't think that this was powerful enough, and I've only tried to explain what Christ has said most potently, Christ in his conclusion here pushes the dagger just a little further. I'm reminded of what the writer of Hebrews says, that the word of God is quick and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even, if it was possible, even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, and of joint and marrow. It's a discerner of the thoughts and intents of our heart. And now Christ is going to push that dagger of his word into our soul just a little further, disciple. If you're here today without Christ, I want you to know he wants you to follow him, but he wants you to know the reality of following him. You're not your own anymore. He will be your first love. He'll be your complete pursuit in life. Verse 34, salt is good. The word good here is really a beautiful term. And it's put, actually, the word good in the original language is put in a really strong position in the sentence. It's the first word. That's the word that Jesus wanted you to hone in on. It would talk about it being very valuable or very precious. You've heard, I would presume most of you have heard, how valuable salt was considered back in that day to get pure salt like we enjoy off the shelf at Walmart took a lot of work and labor. They got used to having salt that wasn't totally purified. In Israel, they loved to go down to the Dead Sea area. There was a whole process in their economy set up. They would take the salt from along the Dead Sea, but it had some other minerals and impurities in it. But it was cheaper that way. Instead of mining it, or instead of taking the time to get it from the sea, you know, evaporating the water and all those kinds of things, it was close at hand. The Dead Sea was, so they'd just run it up the mountain to Jerusalem kind of thing. So they'd have salt that wasn't always the best, but it was still considered very precious. And so that's the idea. Salt is very valuable, very precious. But, he goes on now, so here's the picture. But if the salt have lost his savor, it's no longer salty. You say, how can salt not be salty? It's salt. It's salt. It's a chemical. It's salt is salt is salt. Right. Well, but if you're bringing it up from the Dead Sea and it's mixed in with several other minerals, you add some water to it. One of the things that salt does, it's highly soluble. All right. You put water in it, it mixes up, and it's gone. You get the little weather on it, and what's left in your glass? Not the salt, the rest of the minerals, all right? It's lost its savor, all right? That's the, okay? It's all the salt has been washed out. If it's lost its savor, wherewith shall it be seasoned? How can that salt be re-savored? You can't add, it's gone. It's gone. You can't, like, somehow reconstitute the salt. It's gone. It's washed away. It's, you know, there was no way for them. They was like, it's gone. I know. So what do you do with that kind of stuff? All right, my salt's not savory anymore. What do I do about it? Well, verse 35, it is neither fit, it's not useful for the land. You say, wait a second, would they throw it on the land? Well, there were times when a conquering king would go to another land, and they would conquer it, and what would they do? To make the land barren, to just utterly destroy the land, they would sprinkle salt all over their land, and it would make the ground barren. It wouldn't produce crops anymore. That was a pretty mean thing to do with salt, wasn't it? Pretty kind of low grade. But this salt here is not even fit to do that with. It won't make any land barren. It'll just add a little dust to the ground and that's it. All right? It's not fit for the land, nor yet for the dunghill. The poop pile. Okay? It's not even fit for that. You say, what did they put on the manure pile? What did they do on that? Well, they throw some lime on it to try to keep the stink down. But the salt? No, if you're gonna throw something on the manure pile, it was worthless. It wasn't worth anything. And in fact, you probably didn't want to do that because you didn't want it to corrupt, because they would use actually the manure pile. This is gross to us, all right? But I'm telling you that had value. So often they would mix in straw, and through the winter, they didn't have a lot of trees like we do around here, all right? So in the wintertime, to cook their bread, they would mix in straw with the manure in the summertime, set it out to dry like in cakes, and that would be their fuel to have a fire to make their bread. Well, you didn't want to add salt to that. It was worthless for that. It would help not get the manure burning, all right? I know, it sounds gross, all right? But that's kind of what they also would use it, obviously, like we use it still today. Manure would be used to fertilize the ground. Well, it wasn't even worth that. The savor of the salt was so far useless and gone, it wasn't even worth throwing on the dung pile to use for fertilizer. It wouldn't help anything. It was utterly worthless. Salt that's lost its savor is utterly, it's not even good for the dunghill. Now, so what's Christ saying? The application is so terribly obvious that he didn't have to give the application. You see, salvation without discipleship is worthless, useless. I'm saved, I'm saved, I'm saved, but you don't show anything in your discipleship, you're not saved. Your salvation is worthless. Every believer in the Lord Jesus Christ will demonstrate that life by how they live, by their discipleship. You see, because you've been changed, You're a new creature in Christ. Old things are passed away. All things are become new. It is only right that a disciple follows his Lord. It's part and parcel of the definition. But now let me also go on, and I think, again, remember we talked about this as a two-prong approach. So I hope disciples of Christ today, like me, your heart's been challenged and convicted from God's word, from the illustrations of the Lord. Is the Lord really, truly my pursuit? Is he truly my priority? Is he truly my proprietor in everything? Are there things in my life that I want to do on my own? Relationships that I want to claim for my own? All right, that's wrong. That's sinful. That's wicked. And so as a disciple of Christ, what's the application? Discipleship without submission and service is worthless as well. Like unsavory salt. So then, end of verse 35, let him, he that hath ears to hear, let him hear. Make application, believer. If you're here today without Christ, make application. What does this mean for your life? Listen, please. If you're here without Christ, come to him today. But know that the disciple's life means that you are fully committed to Christ. He's the king of your heart and life. That is what's precious and valuable. Come to Christ. Receive him as your Savior. So, disciple of Christ, what's the application for you? Follow Christ. That's what's precious and valuable. Be salty salt. What's precious and valuable? A disciple who's following Christ in every way. Christ is his priority. There's no other relationship more important. By far. Christ is his pursuit. It consumes him. He wants to be like Christ and obey every one of his commands to the fullest extent possible. That's his pursuit. Christ is his proprietor. He owns everything. I'm just a slave. There's nothing to my name. It's all in the name of Christ. Disciple, how are you doing today? Are you salty? Let's pray. Father, you were striving in this moment to help the multitudes that were seekers to understand what they were truly seeking. And yet you've taught us today too as your disciples. And I think you intended that. Lord, may we let you be our priority and our pursuit, our proprietor. May we not forsake the kingship of the Lord Jesus Christ over our heart and life. May we follow you in every way. And then, Lord, I pray if there's one here today that has not accepted Christ as their Savior, they're contemplating, they're looking at it, they're seeking Christ, they think it looks kind of nice and good, and the reality is it is. But they also need to know the truth that to follow Christ in salvation means to follow Christ for life. That Christ becomes their God and Lord, their King, and demands and asks complete love, passionate pursuit, and utter submission. He owns everything. I pray that you would take the word of God and help those that hear today that don't know you to come to Christ and joyfully follow you. Thank you for your goodness to us. We know that you're a benevolent, generous, gracious King. Thank you that you're quick to forgive us as followers of you who stumble and turn away from your desires in our life. Lord, help us to come back to you quickly. Thank you that your Spirit woos us. Our heads are bowed, our eyes are closed. Believer, are you following Christ? Maybe today God's word has brought a point of conviction, and in some way you recognize and see that you're going your own way, doing your own thing, not following the Lord. It may be what we might consider something small, but there's nothing small to the Lord. He wants it all. He wants you to follow completely. Maybe today you'd say, Pastor, God's word is working in my heart. Would you join me and please pray that God would help me to be all, the disciple that he wants me to be, that he would own and direct everything in my life. Is that your need today? Believer, could I pray for you? Anyone with a quiet raised hand say, that's my need, Pastor. Yes, amen. Amen. Are you here today without the Lord Jesus Christ? To come to Christ is joyful and joyous. He dwells within you. He walks with you. But you need to know that he wants you to be his disciple. It's not just an assurance that you won't spend eternity in hell. He's to be the king of your life. Would you come today? Would you trust him? Turn from your sin and give your life wholly to him. I will tell you, you'll never regret it. We know that scripturally and we know that personally. But maybe today you'd say, Pastor, that's my need. I need to come to Christ alone for eternal life. Anyone quietly raise their hand and say, that's my need today, Pastor. Would you pray for me? I want to come to Christ and be his disciple. Anyone at all? Amen. Anybody else? Lord, take your word and do its good work in our heart and life today. Your word is powerful and it brings deep conviction to all of us. Help us that know you as our Savior, that we would live out faithfully and daily that you're our Lord. May it be seen and evidenced. May we not be mocked because our Christianity is shallow and cheap. And I pray for anyone that would be here without Christ, may today be the day of their salvation. May they come to trust you and be willing to follow you. Thank you that you will, the moment they accept you as their Savior, that you will empower them, you will fill them with your Spirit, that he'll come live with them and help them on that path of obeying and following you. Do your good work in hearts today. It's in your precious name we pray. Amen.